The first scripture reading is taken from Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. Let's hear the word of God. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still, others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I do not act like that. Here ends the first Bible reading.
The second scripture reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Here ends the reading.
Our gospel reading is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 31 to verse 46. We may stand for the reading of the gospel. Matthew 25, reading from verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The gospel of Christ.
Shall we pray? Jesus shall reign where the sound of his ascension in Israel. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore to sun shall rise and set no more to sun shall rise and set no more. Lord, speak unto us, for we are ready for your word. Help us to store your word on our hearts and to live by your word, that we may glorify you in everything that we do. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, O Jehovah God, be acceptable unto you, that who art our strength and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
I have selected for our meditation this morning the theme, Called to Serve God and Man. Called to Serve God and Man. Which the passages also confirm. The Christian life that our Savior Jesus Christ has called us into is one of service, a willingness to serve one another in love at all times. In the gospel reading from Matthew chapter 25, Jesus teaches us that we serve God when we serve our brothers and sisters on this planet. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Matthew 25, 34 to 36. And Jesus concluded in verse 40. For as much as you have done this to the least of my brothers, you have done it unto me. In the kingdom of God, true greatness is measured not in how we rule or the positions we occupy, but in how we serve. In Matthew 20, 27 to 28, Jesus said, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Another instance of servanthood was when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John 13. And he tells us that we should go and do the same unto others. The calling to serve is a calling to a position of special honor as far as God is concerned. For if indeed we serve as Christ has taught us, we both serve Christ and become Christ for the world. We become his hands, we become his feet, and we become his light in a world darkened by sin. So let us look for new opportunities to provide service to those around us, especially those who are called the least of Christ's brothers. Like the Good Samaritan, let us rise to the occasion, whatever it may be. For in such endeavors, God has promised to strengthen us, to uplift us, and to change the world around us. How then can we truly serve as faithful servants? What character traits must we exhibit, or what must we have before we can attain this true greatness in God's kingdom? The first character trait of a faithful servant is one's devotion to the interest of others, the thoughtfulness of rendering services, care to others, and the delight in the happiness of someone besides oneself. A dramatic model is a bond servant of the Old Testament, as in Exodus 21, verses 1 to 6. Where the person serves wholly for love rather than accepting the privilege of his own freedom. Nehemiah, that we read, also exemplifies this kind of true greatness. Certainly, as a cupbearer in the court of King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah no doubt enjoyed the luxury of the place, but his heart was in Jerusalem, and he was troubled by the living conditions of the remnant of Judah and Benjamin. And when God graciously gave him the opportunity to do something about it, he seized it and by self-sacrifice and moral uprightness brought reforms to Judah. He was concerned about the mistreatment of the poor and refused to eat and live at the taxpayer's expense. We read from Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 9. Then I said, what you are doing is no good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brethren ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Hallelujah. In Nehemiah, we see godliness exhibited in his self-sacrificing and generous dealings with the people. And that makes him out as a true servant of God. If we serve God in godliness, we will ensure righteousness and equity, even as Jeremiah did in Nehemiah chapter 5. And we will then provide safety nets for the more vulnerable in our midst. In Ezekiel 34, the Lord God showed his displeasure at the shepherds, the priests who were eating fat off the sheep but cared little about their state. If instead of preaching sin and repentance, a priest feeds the people with what their ears itch to hear, so that he can fleece them for his personal pleasure and live in barbaric opulence, leaving the people to be comfortable in their sinful estate, can he be said to be serving God and man? As a nation, how have we managed the LEAP project, L-E-A-P, that was meant to give semblance of support to the very poor in our midst? Or we have turned that also into another avenue to steal money from the national kitty? Or if we set up NGOs to help some people, some needy people, but end up spending the donations on ourselves, how can we be said to be serving God and man? Paul challenges us in Philippians 2:4 that we should each look not only we should look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. When someone serves God and man in godliness, it means he desires the happiness and prosperity of others besides himself. And that is something that our own Christian Services Group does when they visit the Leprosarium, the Rima Foundation, and the Riman Homes to share the gospel and provisions with them. And that is what our own youth, the Sunday School, did on the 21st of December 2014 when they visited Ward P of the Kolibu Teaching Hospital to share the joy of Christmas with the children on admission there. Let me say to these groups, the Christian Services Group, the Children's Group, the church is proud of you because we know God is pleased with your gesture. God bless you. Secondly, to be sincerely qualified to serve God and man, one must have true humility. Jesus exhibited this trait when he washed the feet of his disciples. And even though he was endowed with heaven's complete authority, the Bible says that he chose the form of a servant. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7, we read. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. To be humble is to know two things: the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. When we really understand the full grace of God toward fallen man, we have no other option but humility. Humility, therefore, should be a major decorum for anybody who lives this life, particularly those of us who profess to follow Jesus Christ, no matter our position or station in life. When we are humble in our service of God and man, we give God the space to magnify himself in matters that concern us. Take the man Moses. Numbers 12:3 tells us that Moses was very humble, more than all men who lived the surface of the earth. So when Miriam and Aaron rose up against Moses, God himself came to Moses' defense. And his anger aroused against the two, and Miriam was afflicted with leprosy. Remember also when Korath and Dathan rebelled against Moses and Aaron, how the Lord caused the earth to open up and swallow the rebels and their families. Numbers 16:4. My dear Christian friends, we should be careful we do not allow our exalted positions in life to cause us to be arrogant and proud, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. At any rate, a position is not the same as a possession. And the position of a man does not make him great, but his attitude to others. So goes the adage. We should not think that other mortals dare not criticize us until they have done greater works than us. Neither should we look down on others because of our academic achievements or because of our exalted positions in this life. Philippians 2:3 challenges us not to become conceited, but in lowliness of mind to esteem others better than ourselves. Compare this biblical injunction to the utterances of a gentleman you all have heard about, Mr. Bosman Osechiaman, you've forgotten him, the infamous TRDC of Chifu Atimokwa District. For the young ones, let me share something with you about humility. True humility begins when you are willing to say sorry when you do something wrong. Do not be arrogant or conceited when your parents, your teachers, your siblings, and your friends point out to you that what you are doing is wrong. If you can say that five-letter word, S-O-R-R-Y, you will go far. And I'll tell you a story. On 11th March, 1964, in a secondary school in Accra, a teacher was taking her class through geography lessons, and she drew up Australia and attached that big island, Tasmania. And a young student made a remark that caused the class to burst into laughter. The teacher turned and asked, "Who did it?" Naturally, nobody will own up. But the class captain, the Ukrumaf, pointed out who did it. So this teacher called the young man in front and said, "Young man, say you are sorry." The young man was standing there. He said, "Young man, are you willing to say that five-letter word, S-O-R-R-Y? Are you willing?" Then suddenly at 11:03 a.m., there was that big F tremor. And the teacher pulled the young man and said, "Let's get out." And the two were the first to go out before the rest of the class came out. According to information, that F tremor registered 4.5 magnitude on the Richter scale. He learned the importance of saying sorry through a very remarkable experience. That dear teacher, Miss Lav Gwedema, are you here? She's not here. And that young man is yours truly. Auntie Gwedema, thank you. If you are for Christ, then you must be humble. Because humility is the hallmark of the Christian. Nothing more, nothing less. You can't be a Christian, a true Christian, if you are arrogant and proud. Because Christ was humble, even unto death. The third and perhaps the most important requirement needed to faithfully serve God and man is integrity. Integrity. Having integrity means having wholeness of character, because it's coming out of the word integer. Do doing the right thing in a reliable, trustworthy manner. A person of integrity is trustworthy. He's neither corrupt nor negligent in all his dealings. A man of integrity will not only act consistently what is generally accepted as moral, but primarily with what is ethical, that is, behaving with honor and public purpose. The prophet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6 from verse 4 to 5, is our illustration of a man of integrity. Because when King Darius wanted to appoint one person over all of them, and he started thinking about Daniel, the others teamed up so that he will not be appointed. After they've gone through all his books, gone through his constituency, talked to other people he worked with, this is what they said. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then this man said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." A true man of integrity. He didn't steal from the state coffers. He didn't give over bloated contracts. He didn't demand before doing his work. As Christians, we are called to live a life of integrity, to justify trustworthiness and generate trust among the people we associate with. Our lives might be light unto them, and a Bible that they can read and be persuaded to also love the Lord that we serve. Unfortunately, this most essential ingredient of Christian character is almost extinct in the church and our body politic today. Integrity, the backbone of the gospel message, is fast diminishing as our priests preach one thing but practice another. The horde of false prophets and preachers who use sorcery and divination to deceive many has destroyed the faith of many more. And because the church has failed to maintain the integrity of the gospel, the position in the secular world is no better. And that is why our economy and nation is right now in such a mess. Integrity, the backbone to any sustainable development and growth, is almost absent in our body politic and has been for a long, long time. And in the absence of integrity, corruption takes over. And I'm going to take you down memory lane for you to know that it's been with us for a long time. Early in our life as a nation, in the year of our independence, agents of the CPP set up the National Development Company, which came to be known as the NADECO, for the purpose of using profits from its operations to finance the party. As we all know, NADECO turned out to be the transit point for kickbacks from companies who were giving contracts, particularly foreign firms in this nation. Then in 1958, one Michael Marion Emil Anacletos Pierre Savundra Nayagam, styling himself as Dr. Savundra, a Tamil from Ceylon or Sri Lanka, surfaced in Ghana for a company called Camp Bed. His bribery exploits were so scandalous that the then Attorney General, Geoffrey Bing, a British QC, advised the CPP government to just deport him, presumably because a trial would have led to embarrassment at the highest levels of the new government. The senior citizens will remember Osagyefo's 1 o'clock message: the Savundra case is dead and gone, period. No more discussion. A finance minister is putting up a mansion as a country home at a very prominent or promiscuous site. When the leader gets to know and inquires of his source of income, he replies that the building is actually meant to be a birthday present from the party to him, the leader. Whereupon the leader says he doesn't need that kind of house. And so, finally, it is converted, and now we have Piduasi Lodge. That's the history. Then another comes, and state enterprises are packaged and sold virtually free to the commissioners or ministers of state because socialism, they opined, cannot efficiently operate business. Then another comes, and in the midst of the economic malaise, words like Kalabule, Jinebu are introduced in the Ghanaian language, what the youth are now referring to as pa-pa-pa on the social media. Then another comes, and some are made to pay the ultimate penalty for ostensibly using their positions and influence to obtain bank loans to put up houses. Yet not long after that, the children of some of these are seen in foreign countries attending schools and colleges where the fees are handled by unnamed friends. Again, state enterprises are divested under unclear circumstances, and guess who the beneficiaries were? And yet another comes, and the mantra is zero tolerance for corruption. But before long, a certain Latin American songstress begins to hum about a beautiful hotel, whilst a certain elderly gentleman from Senior Breku also started to complain about how sacks of money were being kept in the seat of government, not at the Bank of Ghana. And another one comes, which rule was punctuated by Christian jargons, but which could best be described in one word: inertia. That's allowing presidential directives to be flouted with impunity. A new financial term, judgment debt, and a new social word, gargantuan, began to gain currency in our nation. Then was fulfilled that which Isaiah the prophet spoke in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 to 15. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is falling in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Allah, citizen vigilante. Honest men were vilified, and thieves were celebrated. And yet, there comes another, and you would think that the scams have been deliberately planned, and they came with acronyms, SUBA, SADA, JIDA, all of them. Excellent ideas, no doubt, but have all become avenues for officials to steal state money, period. Listen to what a former member of this church, the formerly Miss Georgina Lutroth, had to say on the recent happenings, as reported in the Daily Graphic of October 8, 2014. Our country is caught in an unending spiral of decadence. Every day we read and hear of unspeakable corruption and abuse of the public purse by individuals and institutions entrusted with public funds. The situation has reached tipping point, and our citizens genuinely wonder if any public official or institution can stand up to scrutiny. That was the Chief Justice. I have recounted all this to let you know, understand, that integrity, that most essential ingredient to faithfully serve God and man, has been absent from our nation for a very, very, very long time. And the reason for this is very simple. We are a nation that vilifies honesty but celebrates thieves and liars. Psalm 12 verse 8 says, "The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." In other words, crimes increase in communities where immorality is promoted or flaunted by civic leaders, elected officials, or media personalities. In a nation where a drug dealer who has served prison term for that serious offense is welcomed home as a hero, and where an official who disregards the law and is imprisoned by one bold judge comes out of prison and is described by ministers of state as a hero, what more is there to check arrogance, impunity, or greed for money? What is heroic about any of these? The most painful aspect of all this, the greed, the dishonesty, the fraud, the thievery, and the general corruption, is that in almost all of these regimes, most of the top officials claim to be Christians who are expected to be light in our darkened world. Apparently, the light in them got dimmed as they swallowed down the riches. Greed has turned them into enemies of Christ. For the greatest enemy to Christianity is not the unbeliever or the atheist, but rather the Christian in a leadership role whose conduct and lifestyle belie the faith he professes. Let me repeat. The greatest enemy to Christianity is not the unbeliever or the atheist, but rather the Christian in a leadership role whose lifestyle and conduct belie the faith that he professes. For by his lifestyle, he scatters what the pastors build by their sermons. By this definition, therefore, my dear Christian friends, many of us who call ourselves Christians have indeed become enemies of Christ. Therefore, what we do in church and for the church, including the positions we hold or occupy, the keeping of church rules, and exchange of cliches of Bible speak, have ought to be altogether become irrelevant to Christ if our hearts are not inclined unto God, but to fraudulent acquisition of wealth and greed for money. For what shall he profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Mark 8:36-37. Therefore, my dear Christian friends, if indeed we desire to also receive the kingdom which cannot be shaken, then by grace, let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In whatever position we find ourselves, let us serve with godliness, humility, and integrity. The word of God challenges us in Philippians 2:15, that we should be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked generation, among whom we should shine as lights in the world. And you know, the heavenly stars are their best, shining best, when the darkness is thickest. For the youth, I say, to maintain your integrity, remain honest and faithful. Hold on to the truth at all times, even when your parents and friends are not watching, just as Joseph did in Genesis chapter 39. So I say to you, my dear Christian friends, in the midst of the pervasive corruption, the arrogance, the evil that are all around us, let us still conduct ourselves honorably as children of God, so that when they even speak against us because we refuse to join them, they may, by our good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of salvation. Isaiah 59, where God was annoyed because truth has fallen in the street, God says he will not forever keep silent when there's so much evil in the society. When you read Isaiah 59, he says, and I read, "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness is sustained him." In the days of Isaiah, a similar situation arose, and this is how God described it: how the faithful city has become a harlot, It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderous. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come to them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies and turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 to 26. And when Isaiah asked God how he was going to do this, God answered and said, I will raise a Cyrus who will do my pleasure. In Isaiah chapter 44, we read, Isaiah 44, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Isaiah 44, verse 28, 29. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. But let us, my friends, let us seek the welfare and well-being of others as we serve God and man. Let us be humble in our approach to life, and let us maintain true integrity at all times. Finally, I say, let us live for the applause of heaven and not for the applause of men. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.